start? We'll start at section 148, which is page 195. We're going to look at Luke chapter 22, verse 17 through 20, and then we'll get into the his final discourses and leading up to his arrest and trial. Hopefully we'll get through section 152. Let's see if we can do that. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for this evening, and we're grateful, Lord, that we can gather around your word, reflect on it, study it, and question it, and learn from it. So, Lord, guide us and unfold your truth to us, for we pray in Yeshua's name. Amen. In section 148, as we continue with Yeshua's final Passover, we have a section that deals with the breaking of the middle matzah. If you look at verse 22, chapter 22 of Luke, verse 17, he received a cup. When he had given thanks, he said, "Take this, divide it among yourselves, for I say unto you, I will not drink from henceforth of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come." And then in verse 19, he took the bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it. He gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me." And the cup in like manner after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, even that which is poured out for you." Now, when we looked at Luke chapter 22, verse 17, that section, that cup is referring to the first of four cups that are partaken of on Passover. So the first cup is the Kiddush cup. It's the cup that separates this night from all other nights. It's a cup of thanksgiving when Yeshua gives thanks that he can gather with his disciples for this last Passover meal with his disciples. And so he says he will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine. That's part of the blessing formula. Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who is the creator of the fruit of the vine. So Luke chapter 22, verse 18 is a reference to the first cup drunk or partaken of at the beginning of the Passover. And that phrase, fruit of the vine, is really part of the blessing formula, which is part of the blessing formula. And then that indicates that he said those words when he was saying the blessing over that first cup, which would separate this night from all other nights. In Luke chapter 22, verse 19, the Passover Seder has continued, and Luke hasn't given us information of what's transpired between those two, between the events of verse 17, 18, and now verse 19. But the other writers of the Good News accounts of Yeshua's last Passover, they do. And we looked at those passages previously. But now in verse 19, we come to that moment after the meal has been served and the meal has been partaken of, and he breaks the matzah cake and says, "This is my body." This is referred to by Jewish people today as the afikomen. And it is to be done in remembrance of Messiah. So the focus, as Yeshua tells us, is on remembrance. It's a memorial. It's very much like in the Hebrew Scriptures when they were to remember what God had done, and they would set up a memorial, they'd set up stones, or they'd offer an offering in to remember and to be reminded of what had transpired. Here Yeshua says, from now on, when you partake of Passover, and you come to this portion of the Passover meal, you are to break the bread, and in breaking the bread, you are to be reminded of what I'm going to do for you, which is I'm going to die. Not any of his bones were broken, but he, in essence, was broken for our sin. In other words, he died for us. And then he says in verse 20, and then he partook of the cup. The third cup is the cup of redemption. And it signified, that's the cup that's taken after supper. Verse 20, Luke is very clear about that. That's the third of the four cups that make up the Seder meal. And this is the cup after dinner, after supper, which is the cup of redemption, which signified the deliverance of the Jewish people through the Red Sea and out from Egypt. Now he says the cup will further represent my giving of my life for you, that you would be taken out of the bondage of sin. Whereas before it was a cup of redemption taking us out of the bondage of Egypt, Now is the cup of redemption with regard to Messiah's coming. It signifies and symbolizes that he takes us out of slavery to sin. Now, if you turn to paragraph 146. In paragraph 146, we have the dipping of the sop. And that's right, because this whole section is really not in proper chronological order. Because when A.T. Robertson put it together, he didn't put it together in the context of how the Seder is celebrated. So what one had with these different traditions was that after the middle matzah was broken, then you had other traditions that took place. So in paragraph 146, you had the dipping of the sop. So this was done before the dinner was served. Today, the sop is made up of what we call the haroset, which is chopped nuts and apples with honey, cinnamon, wine, some lemon juice. It was to turn brown and represent the mortar represent the mortar with which the Jewish people made bricks for the Egyptians. And in John's account, in verse 12, and the dipping of the sop would be that Yeshua would take the matzah and he'd put some of the bitter herbs on it, which was required to be eaten during the Seder. And then on another piece of matzah, he would put the haroset, the chopped nuts and apples, make a little sandwich, and that was called the dipping of the sop between those two pieces. And it was meant to symbolize that we were able to endure the bitterness of bondage, symbolized by the bitter herbs or the horseradish, because of the sweet hope of God's promise to deliver us, symbolized by the sweet haroset. Now, Yeshua said that with the dipping of the sop, he would indicate who the betrayer would be. Look at Mark 14. And as they sat and were eating, Yeshua said, "Verily I say unto you, one of you shall betray me, he that eats with me." Matthew's account, verse 26, says, "Verily I say unto you, one of you will betray me." In verse 23 of Matthew's account, he says, "He that dips his hand with me in the dish shall betray me." In John's account, verse 13, chapter 13, verse 26, he says, "He it is for whom I shall dip the sop and give it to him." So there were two dippings in Passover, the dipping of the parsley into the salt water. Parsley symbolized the springtime of the year, and the hyssop leaves, which were dipped into the basin of blood during the Exodus to sprinkle the blood on the two side doorposts and upper lintel, so the angel of death would pass over those homes where they were first born. And the salt water represents the tears which the Jewish people shed in Egypt, and also the Red Sea, which is a body of salt water through which they exited from the land of Egypt. So the two elements are put together. That's the dipping of the sop. And Yeshua said, "The one I give it to is the one who will betray me," in John's account. And he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Now that meant Judas was seated on his immediate left, because according to Jewish tradition, all the elements start with the master of the table, are served from left to right. So the one that would dip his hand with him in the dish had to be the first one. And the one that he would give the sop to would be the first one. And then the elements would be passed around from person to person. So Judas was seated on his immediate left. And these two dippings were indicators of who the betrayer would be, because the disciples were asking, "Which one is it? Is it I, Lord?" They kept asking. Now, if you look at John's account, verse 23... chapter 13, verse 23, he says, "There was at the table reclining..." If you look at Mark's account one more time, Mark 14, verse 18, "And as they sat," the Greek word actually says, "as they reclined." Because at Passover time, everyone is to partake of the food items while reclining on their left elbow. And the reason they would recline is because in the ancient world, if you were a slave, you ate either standing up or sitting erect. But if you were a free man, you ate reclining. And since we're all celebrating our freedom at Passover. Everyone eats while reclining on their left elbow. So here the text is indicating that the disciples were reclining at the table. Now, if you look at verse 23, Peter was desirous of knowing particularly who the betrayer was. So there was at the table reclining in Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. That's John. So that tells us John was seated to the immediate right of Yeshua because he's leaning on him. Everybody reclines to their left. So he's reclining on Yeshua's chest from the right side while Judas is on Yeshua's left side. And it says that Simon Peter therefore beckoned to John, who was seated to the right side of Yeshua, and he said unto him, "Tell us who it is of whom he speaks." So while John is now leaning back and reclining on Yeshua, so the imagery is that he's already reclining toward Yeshua, and now he leans back. He leans back because he's talking privately to Yeshua and sort of whispering to him, you might imagine. And he says to him who it was whom he was speaking about. And in verse 26, Yeshua says to him, "It is he for whom I shall dip the sop." He dips for it and he hands it to the one on his immediate left. And now John knows that it's Judas, or at least that was the indication, if in fact John picked up on it. And if you look at verse 27, it says that, "And after the sop, then Satan entered Judas." So that's a pretty ominous statement. You know, we read of demons that had possessed individuals whom Yeshua released from their bondage. And now we read that Satan himself, not one of his emissaries, but he himself enters Judas. And yeah, but he doesn't have anything of the influence or power or whatever. It's just that he's being used. In other words, it seems to me that the evil one does not want to entrust this important moment to anyone else. And remember, he does not want Yeshua to just die. He has to die in a manner that's not in accordance with the prophets. So he wants him to die prematurely. He wants him to die sooner than when he is supposed to. So he is entered Judas, and he's now desiring that the arrest is going to be made and the execution made either promptly or after the Passover time. He doesn't want it to happen at the right time because that's only going to provide for redemption.
It seems that Judas still had volition, though, with Satan in him, because does he not express a intense remorse throwing the money back into the temple? And does that imply that Satan exited him at some point, or were they still cohabiting the same body?
No.
Right, but it,
well, I think the whole point of this is not so much for us to, you know, to raise the question about where is Judas's will in all of this. Obviously, he's part of the plot. He's already committed himself to betraying him because they've already arranged for 30 pieces of silver to be given to him. And they need Judas because they want to arrest Yeshua privately. They're not looking for a public scene. Because remember, now the city is swelled. Hundreds of thousands of people are gathered. There's a pilgrimage festival. They're not looking to create a disturbance. They're looking to get a hold of him privately and to somehow get permission from the Roman authorities to execute him so they can just take care of it without creating any disturbances. That's why they need Judas. They need Judas because they need him to find Yeshua. They need to know where he is when he's vulnerable. And they don't know where he is. They don't know where he's staying. They don't know he's in this upper room. Otherwise, they'd come and get him. So they need him for the purpose, first of all, of finding him. And they need him because they need a witness that he truly is deserving of death, because the Jewish leaders don't have access to the death penalty. It has to be given to them by Rome. And in order for it to be given to them by Rome, they have to have justification for it. So they need Judas to be a witness that he had said that he would destroy Rome and take over the kingdom, and that he was proclaiming a rejection of Roman authority. So if they can find him to be, if they can demonstrate to Roman authorities, in this case Pilate, that he is leading the people in rebellion and he's a seditionist, and if Judas would testify to these facts, then they would get permission to execute him, or the Romans would execute him and they would be done with him. So they have Judas to find him, but they don't have Judas to testify against him, because he kills himself before the trial, before Pilate commences. And that's when things go a little crazy, because they bring him before Pilate, and Pilate doesn't have any basis upon which to judge him. So he says, but he doesn't want to just release him, so we'll get to it, but he'll tell them, since he's a Galilean, he should be tried by the procurator, or that one who's oversees Galilee, and that would be Herod Antipas. So he's brought to Herod, and Herod questions him, and then releases him back to Pilate. And now Pilate is trying to figure out a way in which he can release him without incurring the disfavor of the Jewish leadership. So he offers them Barabbas, but the people cry out due to the Jewish leaders' instigation against Barabbas. And it's at that point that he says, why are you so intent on having him executed? This is your king. And then the key phrase comes out, we have no king but Caesar. At that point, Pilate is put in a bad place, because his Jewish subjects are hailing Roman Caesar as their king, and Pilate is not willing to say similarly by his actions. And so now Pilate's in a bad place. If Caesar is his king too, in other words, if these Jewish leaders are calling Caesar their king and they want this guy executed because he is in opposition to Caesar, how can you, being Caesar's procurator in Rome, disagree with us? And it is that phrase that causes Pilate to have to do what they ask. And it's at that point he washes his hands. Now, that does not exonerate. They're just saying that because that is what puts Pilate in trouble. They don't really believe that, but they're saying it because it puts him in trouble.
But in reality, they don't. They don't really have anything, because they're not submitted to God.
Well, of course, we know that. But they're not saying we have no king but Caesar, because all of a sudden now we're good Roman citizens.
Right.
You know, they're just saying that because it's a political statement to put Pilate in trouble with Rome if he doesn't now do what they say to execute this guy. And at that point, Pilate wants to show this was not his intention by washing his hands. But the problem is, Pilate had the responsibility of meting out justice. And he ought to have let him go, because he has no reason to keep him. But his washing of his hands does not exonerate him of his guilt. And his guilt was his failure to release a just man, because he didn't do anything.
Gary, what did you mean when you said that Satan wanted him to die not according to the scriptures?
Yeah, like he's looking to see that Jesus, you may need to lower this a little because of the feedback, but he's looking to see that Yeshua does not fulfill the prophetic word.
But
well, he has knowledge of God's word, and
but he actually thinks that he could thwart God's plan. Well, obviously that's why he rebelled in the first place. He thought he would ascend above God.
Yes. And remember, he's not all wise, but he's been around a long time. So he has had a lot of experience, and he does know Scripture. He quotes it to Yeshua, right? He knows what God's intentions were with Eve, and he distorts it. That's always his thing. My point about Satan does not want the Messiah to die for the sins of the people because it will provide them with redemption. So he's hoping that he can create the mechanisms by which he could be rid of him, but not in accordance with God's word.
But what would that mean? What form would that take?
Well, if he's arrested prematurely, or, for example, let's take it out of this context. Earlier in the ministry, there were those that tried to throw him off a cliff, but he passed through their means. Well, if they threw him off the cliff and he was to die, well, then he would not have died in accordance with the Scripture, and that death of Messiah would not have provided us with an atonement for sin.
So something other than what Satan understood from what? From Isaiah 53 or the 22nd Psalm or 69?
From wherever. He certainly had some notion that Messiah's death had to occur on such and such, in such and such a manner. They pierced my hands and my feet.
Okay.
And on such and such an occasion, Daniel chapter 9. And so he is attempting to have him executed at the wrong time and in the wrong way.
And the Passover lamb, it had to be on Passover, you think?
Well, that's what I'm saying. Time-wise, he has to die on Passover as a Passover lamb, according to Leviticus 23, and the prophetic implication of the festivals. And according to Psalm 22, it must be by means of a puncturing and a piercing of his hands and feet. And it also would have to be in accordance with Daniel chapter 9 within the 70 weeks, the 69th week of Daniel's weeks. So if he can have him not die on Passover, not die by piercing, and he would thwart God's redemptive plan and God's ultimate atonement.
So Judas's behavior in the wake of betraying Jesus, throwing the money back in there and all that, there must have been some sort of epiphany in Judas. In other words, the implication is that Satan, even though he was in Judas, could not control totally that being.
I'm not certain that Satan entering Judas meant that Judas did not have control, or at least some. He didn't become now all of a sudden a zombie. So there may be there's something like what we see with the Antichrist at the end of time, and something like believers where our wills are somewhat united with God. In this case, his will is united with the desires of and intentions of the evil one.
And it certainly doesn't seem to have any of the characteristics of what we read of in terms of classic demonic possession.
No. And that's interesting, too, because we oftentimes think if somebody's possessed by a demon, they're going to be frothing at the mouth and being weird. But it may be they might be just very evil. You look at a man like Hitler, no doubt possessed by a demon, maybe even Satan himself, but you couldn't say he was crazy. You couldn't say he was out of his mind. He was certainly in his right mind. He was just evil, and he was wicked. He was certainly intelligent. He was crafty. He was deceptive. He was pragmatic. He had a plan. a strategy to implement. So it's not as if he was foolish or crazy or insane. He was perfectly sane.
Or an automaton.
What's that?
Or an automaton, like a
yeah.
Zombie.
Or an automaton. He was simply wicked. And oftentimes, evil people are very sane and very bright, and they use that for wicked purposes. Hitler certainly is a model of that. Judas, I'm not trying to. We don't know enough about Judas to say that, but all I'm saying is, perhaps the wills become united, at least for a time. And perhaps at that moment of remorse, because he does not like what has transpired as a result of what he's done, I don't think he feels a sense of sorrow of repentance, but rather remorse in failure. Now, everything's out of his control. And what they're about to do with Yeshua is not what he may have thought or intended. But we don't have a whole lot of insight into that at that point. We only have what the scripture reveals, and they don't give us a glimpse into his mind, except to say he was no longer happy with what was happening. I think that's what is meant by remorse or sorrowful.
And it seems also that at that point, Satan left him and probably went elsewhere.
Oh, yeah. Well, he's still active.
Yeah. No, but what I'm saying is he literally exited the corpus. In whatever sense he entered into him at the Last Supper, he was then at that time out of him, I think.
Oh, yeah. He doesn't permanently indwell.
Right.
Or possess him.
Conjecturing, but to betray Christ is such an act of wickedness. It would seem like it would take some kind of courage, some kind of fleshly courage, and maybe Judas needed help, and he was.
We don't really know what.
That's
he
what
under-
I'm saying. I'm just imagining. Mm-hmm. You know.
Okay. Well, let's move on. Let me make sure. Okay, and so in verse 27 of John's account, chapter 13, the evil one enters him. But in verse 30, the disciples still do not understand what's going on. You know, they're thinking he's going out to buy some things for the poor or for the feast. So they're still oblivious to what is actually transpiring. And notice John's statement as he concludes the section, verse 30, and it was night. And that contrast between light and darkness comes to a head here. Well, actually, it will come to a head on the cross when for 3 hours it's total darkness. But here we're seeing that Judas is of the darkness. Judas is of the night, even as Satan has entered him. And the deed he will do is not only done in the night time, but it is of the night. And so here the night speaks of evil. When we come to paragraph now, if we turn to 148, we have the third cup. And the third cup is just after dinner, as I mentioned in verse 20 of Luke's account, chapter 22, verse 20. It symbolized physical redemption from Egypt, but now Yeshua is telling us it represents spiritual redemption from our sin. In 1 Corinthians, we're told that we are to do this. Here we're told to do this in remembrance of him. And in 1 Corinthians, we're told to do this till he comes again, or until the kingdom dawns. With the second coming, with the return of Messiah, the ceremony will be terminated. No longer will we have a Lord's Supper moment, as it were. But in Ezekiel chapters 40 through 48, during the Messianic age, there is the observance of Passover, with new sacrificial system. So this is only done until he comes again, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians. And then in the Messianic age, Passover will be celebrated in a distinctive form. There may be certain elements that will be reminiscent of how it's celebrated now, but it will be distinctive. In Matthew's account, looking at paragraph 148, Matthew's account, verse 28, this is the blood of the covenant which is shed for many unto the remissions of sin. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew with you in my kingdom. In verse 28, 29, once the kingdom dawns, the first messianic Passover Seder that Messiah will observe may very well be observed in a private ceremony with his 11 disciples. Because he says here, I will drink it with you in my Father's kingdom. Now, whether it's a private ceremony or whether these 11 will be gathered around him with the rest of us, you know, somewhere, is also, I suppose, a possibility. But certainly he's making a particular promise to the 11 that we're celebrating it now. When the Messianic age dawns, we're going to celebrate it again, you and I. So I think the idea of a private ceremony may very well be in order. If you look at paragraph 144 now, let's turn back. Yeshua, then, in the midst of all of this, remember, Passover is a lengthy, like a four-hour ceremony. So it's 4 hours, not because there's a lot of traditions and prayers, although there are some of those, but also there's just time and there's a lot of conversation and interaction. What we're seeing is Yeshua during Passover is going through the Passover traditions, but he's also teaching and talking and sharing with his disciples. In fact, what we refer to as the upper room discourse, part of it occurs around the table. Part of it occurs as they're leaving and walking to Gethsemane. And part of it occurs just as they cross the Kidron Valley. So they spend time in all of this, which would be probably a good 4 or 5, maybe 5 hours. Because if they start the Seder around 6 o'clock, say, at sundown, it's by 11 o'clock at night they're headed to Gethsemane. And he prays in Gethsemane for at least 3 hours. So it could be like 1, 2 o'clock in the morning when he's arrested. And then when he's arrested and taken into custody, now we're looking at 3, 4 o'clock. He's schlepped over to a Pilate, which may be 5, 6 o'clock. Then he's over to Herod. Maybe it's 7 o'clock. Now he's back to Pilate, 8 o'clock. And by 9 o'clock, he's on the cross. And he's on the cross for 6 hours, from 9 in the morning till 3 in the afternoon. He dies around noon, and thus he's... For 3 hours, he's on the cross when it is completely dark. Now, on paragraph 144, there is a lesson in greatness. And Matthew, take a look at Matthew. Hold on. Oh, okay, because we're now down in, it's actually Luke's account, verse 24. Is that right? You see it in paragraph 24? 144? Yeah, you have Luke, right, Luke 22, verses 24 to 30. So, looking at verses 24 and 26... He says, and there arose also a contention among them, which of them is accounted to be the greatest. And so he says, first of all, the kings of the Gentiles have lordship over them. They have authority over them. But you shall not be so. But he that is the greatest among you, let him become as the younger, and he that is chief, let him serve. So first of all, there is a distinction between the body of Messiah, the body of believers, and the unbelieving world. We are to demonstrate greatness not by being served, but by serving others. And then secondly, look at verse 27. Which is greater, he that sits at meat or he that serves? Is not he that sits at meat, but I am in the midst of you as one or as he that serves. So the second reason why we should serve is because greatness in the kingdom is measured by service, not by being served. Secondly, Yeshua is our example. He's more than just our example, but he is no less than our example. And as our example, we are to serve one another. He sat among them as their servant, and he is their Messiah, as he is ours. And if he's willing to serve, we are to be willing to serve one another. And then in verses 29 and 30, he says, I appointed unto you a kingdom, even as my Father appointed unto me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. And ye shall sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. A second reason why they should serve is, he says, they are guaranteed a future role. And he repeats the promise he made earlier that they would sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Turn to paragraph 147. Paragraph 147, we're looking at John chapter 13. Now, in the second part of the Seder, and here what we see is the third and fourth cups are partaken of, there, or between these drinking of the third and fourth cup, we've had the third cup, there's room for a discourse, and that's what happens here. So they're continuing their conversation, especially at this time. And if you look at chapter 13, verse 31, when therefore he was gone out, Judas departs as the betrayer. And then Yeshua says, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him, and God shall glorify him in himself, and straightway shall he glorify him. So Judas's betrayal will lead to the death of Messiah, and the death of Messiah is what will bring glory to the Father as well as to himself. In verse 3, verse 33, he says, little children, yet a little while I'm with you, you will seek me. And as I said unto the Jewish people, where I go, you cannot come. So Yeshua again ensures them of his departure. He's departing. And where I go, you cannot come, at least not at this juncture. In verse 34, then, he gives them a new commandment. A new commandment, he says, I give unto you. And the new commandment is that they love one another. But the commandment is not merely to love one another, but to love one another as I have loved you. So how has Yeshua loved them? He's always protected them. He's always cared for them. He's always forgiven them. He's always led them. He's always reached out for them. And now he's giving his ultimate for them. So he's saying, this is the new commandment I give you, that we love one another just like he had loved us. So the command is to love one another as he has loved them. The test of love is to love your neighbor as yourself. So Yeshua charges them with the command that they are to love one another as he loved us. And he loved us enough to die for us. And so his commandment to love is of a higher order or of a higher standard than even the Mosaic laws. Command to love one another and to love the Lord with all your heart, all your soul, all your might. Now he adds one caveat, love one another as I have loved you. That's a real statement of his divinity, isn't it? And of his deity. To say love one another the way I've loved you is because he's the standard of love. And how can he be the standard of love unless he is God? In Matthew's account, verse 31, he then Yeshua said to them, all of you shall be offended in me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad, quoting from Zechariah. So he tells them in Matthew 31, the sheep will scatter on this very night. Verse 32, he says, but after I am raised up, I will go before you into Galilee. So he says, after the resurrection, he will meet them in Galilee. He's telling them that once he is arrested, they ought to leave the city and head up to Galilee. The trip to Galilee is a 3 days journey. They don't do that, of course. They stay in the area. That's why they're able, or at least Peter and John, we know, and the women are in Jerusalem. They head over to the tomb. But Yeshua is telling them, go up to Galilee. Wait for me there. He's already said that. Give it 3 days. Because things are going to be hot in the city, and he doesn't want his disciples to become an open prey to the Romans or to the Jewish authorities who are antagonistic to Yeshua. In verse 36 of John's account, John 13, Peter is told he cannot follow him now, but one day he will. But Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, wherever you go, that's where I'm going. Yeshua said, where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow afterwards. According to tradition, Peter will also be crucified, although he'll be crucified upside down. Right now, he's not to go to his death, but one day he will die, and he will die for Messiah. In Luke's account, verse 31, we're told that that Peter comes under tremendous spiritual conflict because he says, Simon, Simon, which is, you know, repetition is the way you write in Greek to draw careful attention to this. He's saying to Peter, listen to this very carefully, and to we as the readers. He says, behold, Satan asked. Isn't that incredible? This is sort of like what Satan asks God of Job. If you let me at him, he will curse you to his face. So now he said, can I have Peter to sift him as wheat? Can I destroy him? Can I oppress him? That Peter may be the lead disciple, but if you let me have him, he will deny you to his face, to your face. He will deny him 3 times. But Yeshua is telling him that there is tremendous spiritual conflict over you. Satan is desirous of you. I think I'd be scared to death if the Lord came to me and said, you know, there's an incredible spiritual battle going on right now over you. In fact, the evil one himself has come before my Father and asked for you. And I would try to get incognito real quick, maybe. But Peter is told, and notice he says, but I made supplication for you. Yeshua prayed for him, praying that God the Father would not allow him to be destroyed by the evil one. He said, I've prayed for you that your faith will not fail. He doesn't say, pray that you will not be tested by him. You will not be attacked by him. You will not be challenged by him. He says, I'm praying that your faith will not fail. And you, when you have once again turned, he knows that he's going to fall, but his faith will not fail. He knows he will sin, but his faith in Messiah will not fail. Falling, rebelling even, is not necessarily a sign that one's faith is invalid or is invalidated, because he's saying that we all will have our faith tested and we will find ourselves falling, but that doesn't mean our faith will ultimately fail. So he says, you're going to be tried by the evil one. I've prayed for you. I've prayed that your faith does not fail, but you're going to need to repent. You're going to need to turn back, because you will be given cause to fall, though not your faith to fail. And so he says, once you're turned back, your responsibility is going to be to build up your brothers and to strengthen them. So in verse 32, once restored, Peter will slip but not fall from the faith. And once restored, he's to establish the other disciples. Peter will be the first of the disciples to see the resurrected Messiah. He'll also be the one to deny him 3 times. In Matthew's account, verse 33, Peter answered and said, if all shall be offended in you, I will never be offended. Peter is claiming to be the most loyal of all the disciples. In Mark's account, verse 30, and Yeshua said, verily I say unto you, that today, even this night, before the cock crows twice, you will deny me three times. So here, Yeshua is prophesying of Peter's denial. The first rooster crows somewhere between 9 and 12, 9 p.m. and 12 in the morning. The second rooster crows, the second time of crowing, is between 12 and 3 in the morning. Before the second rooster would crow, so by 3 in the morning on this night, right, so this is, he's going to be arrested, my counting, Thursday night. So before 3 o'clock in the morning on Friday, Peter will have denied the Messiah, not once and twice, but three times. In Matthew's account, verse 35, Peter denies he will deny Messiah. And the other disciples say the same thing. Isn't that amazing? The Messiah says, this is what you're going to do. And you're going to say, no, I'm not. Peter said unto him, even if I must die with you, yet will I not deny you. Likewise, all the other disciples said the same thing. In Luke's account, verses 35 through 88, we have a repeal of the previous instructions that were given. He says, and he said unto them, when I sent you forth before without purse, wallet, and shoes, did you lack anything? And they said, nothing. And now he says unto them, but now he that has a purse, let him take it. He that has a wallet, and he that hath none, let him sell his cloak and buy a sword. For I say unto you that this which is written must be fulfilled, that he was reckoned for the transgressors, Isaiah 53, for that which concerns me has fulfilled. And they said, Lord, behold, here are two swords. And he said to them, it is enough that you have them. Now the disciples need to, they need to make provision for these things. For while he was here, they were experiencing kingdom living, as it were, and things were provided for them by Messiah and those who supported him, such as the women and wealthy individuals that could provide for him. But now they need to make their own preparations because he's going to be departing. And the sword here is for personal defense. And he tells them, you know, you got two, that should be enough. In paragraph 149, we then begin the farewell discourse, oftentimes called the upper room discourse. It includes paragraphs 149 through 150. So in verse 31, if you look at the end of John chapter 14, verse 31, he says, arise, let us go hence. So this discourse in the upper room ends at verse 31. Arise, let us go hence. The remainder of the discourse is delivered on the way to Gethsemane. If you look at paragraph 152, and you look at Matthew 30, I hope that I'm not setting the alarm. Hold on, because it'll go off. Okay. think that I was able to circumvent the code. Okay. On paragraph 152, I think I mentioned, looking at Matthew's account in verse 30. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. The word here, really, sung a hymn, it really is a verb, and they hymned, or and they sang. And what they sang, according to Jewish tradition, would be Psalm 113 to 118. And of course, Psalm 118 is an important messianic psalm. So that phrase, and when they had hymned, when they had sung, they went out to the Mount of Olives, belongs just before verse 31 of John chapter 14, where it says, "Arise, let us go hence." So right before the "Arise, let us go hence," they sang the concluding songs for Passover, Psalms 113 to 118. The Passover ends, and then they arise and they leave. So chapter 14 of John's account actually ends with Matthew chapter 26, verse 30. After he shared that part of the discourse, they all sang the Passover, the Psalms 113 and 118 of Passover. Then they took off and started walking toward the Garden of Gethsemane. He continues to teach them on the way to the Garden of Gethsemane as they approach the brook of Kidron, the Kidron Brook, by the Kidron Valley, the Valley of Jehoshaphat, which separates Mount Zion from the Mount of Olives. And in the valley in between is Gethsemane. Gethsemane means oil press, because that's all, even to this day, is filled with olive groves, the oil of which from the Mount of Olives was used in the temple for the lighting of the menorah and other items that were used for temple rituals. So in John chapter 14, paragraph 149, this now begins the preparation for the death of the king. And in the upper room discourse, we have a series of promises as well as admonitions given to the disciples by the Messiah. This will be, the upper room discourse is the final discourse recorded in John's account. So this is the seventh of John's seven teachings or discourses. We also find in John 14, verse 6, we have the sixth of the seven I am statements, in which he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." If you look at paragraph 150, verse 1, we have the seventh of the seven I am statements, "I am the true vine." With these, with this upper room discourse and its continuation on to the Mount of Olives, we have Yeshua transitioning from his office as a prophet to his office as a priest. Because now he's teaching, this is his prophetic ministry. Then as he begins to experience the agony of his sacrifice, he's now moving into his priestly ministry. And it will begin with his slaughter, his mistreatment, his slaughter and death as the Lamb of God, and it will culminate with his resurrection and ascension to the right hand of the Father, where he is exalted and continues to this day to serve as our great high priest. So he's transitioning from what we would refer to as his prophetic office or his prophetic ministry into his priestly, high priestly ministry. And then when he returns to establish his kingdom, he will then segue from his high priestly ministry into his kingly ministry and his royal ministry as he reigns on the throne of David as the son of David and as the king of Israel. We also have another interesting transition that occurs at this time. We're now transitioning from the law as a basis of for life, and how one would manifest their faith would be by living in accordance with the law, to a transition from that to a transition to where the law is coming to its termination. Because Yeshua's death on the cross, as Paul says in Romans 10, brings the law to an end. And as Yeshua says from the cross, it is finished. The work of redemption is completed. All that was intended to be accomplished has now been accomplished, which includes the fulfillment of the law and thereby its termination. When it is fulfilled, it is completed, it is thus terminated. And we also find in the Upper Room Discourse the foundation pieces, the seed pieces of important theological data that Paul will expound upon, particularly, though not exclusively, related to the Holy Spirit. Now, in these two sections, sections 149 and 150, we have promises and admonitions. There are 25 promises and there are 13 admonitions. So here are some of the promises that are made. Looking at John chapter 14, first of all in verse 1, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. So first of all, the first promise is the promise of peace. The promise that we do not need to be agonized over what God is up to. He is, or what Yeshua is up to. He tells us, do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe in me, because I go to prepare a place for you. And so the first promise is that there's a place being prepared for us. Secondly, we are told in verse 3, not only is he preparing a place for us, but he's going to come again. And he himself will bring us to the place he's preparing for us. The third thing he promises, so the first thing he promised is that I'm going to prepare a place for you, and secondly, I'm going to come and get you, to bring you to the place I'm preparing. The third thing he tells us in verse 12 is that they will do greater works than he did. It doesn't mean they will do greater works qualitatively. I don't think you could do a greater work than forgiving someone of their sin, but put that on side for a moment, raising the dead. But what he means is we will do greater works in number, because we will have more opportunities. And he had 3.5 years. Well, it's been nearly 2,000 years, and so there is greater number of miracles being done, but not greater in terms of degree, greater in terms of the numbers of them. The fourth thing he promises is found in verse 13, that he'll answer our prayers. Whatsoever you will ask in my name, I will do. He will respond to our prayers. But when we pray in the Spirit, as led by the Spirit, we are then praying his will for us. Doesn't mean we'll get what we want, but it means he will answer our prayers. And sometimes he'll say, no, that's not good for you. That's not what you need. That's not what I want for you. Even if it is something we need, it may not be what he wants us to have for whatever reason. And sometimes he's not telling us, he will necessarily explain his rationale for why it is we receive what we receive or don't receive what we don't receive.
But why does he say elsewhere, I believe in 16th chapter, whatsoever you ask, whatsoever you ask, I will do it. What is there a problem in the translation? What's the deal on that? It's, I believe.
Where are you looking?
It's John, I think 16:20 is 3. Well, in that day, you will not question me about anything. Truly, I say to you, if you ask the Father for anything in my name, he will give it to you. And
What's the deal on that? I've always had trouble with that. And also the Mark, you know, 11:23-24, you know, it's very, very problematic to me because simple words to simple men.
But there, I think in my name is more than just throwing a label on the prayer.
Mm-hmm. It means on the basis of
that honors him.
It means on the basis of his authority. But, you know, as I'm just looking through the context here, they say, they ask a question, verse 17, what is this that he says, a little while you behold me not, and again a little while you don't see me because I go to the Father? I'm just going to say, you know, I haven't had a chance to really look at this in depth, but it seems to me that the whatsoever is in the context of what God's purpose is or what Yeshua's purpose is in what he is doing. He says, I say unto you that you will weep and lament. The world will rejoice over my death, but you're going to be sorrowful. You're going to be like a woman when she's in travail. And you therefore now have sorrow, but I will see you again. And then that day you'll ask me nothing because they're just going to be utterly confused. If you ask anything of the Father, he will give it to you. That is what we ask on the basis of his authority. And that would be not on the basis of our own authority, what we desire, but on the basis of his authority to give us what our need is and what our deepest desire may truly be within a given context.
Does that differ from what he was saying in Mark 11:24, where he says clearly, at least in English, therefore I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them, and they will be granted you. There's nothing in that passage that suggests what we've been talking about. It all seems to be a matter of, you know, having that belief. And, you know, you could say, well, that's from God too, but a lot of people believe things.
Mark 11, where are you now?
Well, 23:24, it's the classic, verses upon which the faith movement is based. It's the, you know, the Kenneth Copeland, Fred Price.
Yeah, and again, this idea of, whoever shall say unto this mountain, be thou taken up. If I'm not mistaken, that phrase, this mountain, was a rabbinic phrase denoting a difficult passage to understand and to interpret. So I would say, I mean, I need to look over this, but I would say I think he's talking in terms of understanding what God's word and means to convey. Because what's going on here is he said he passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree.
Right.
They're questioning, why did you curse it?
Right.
And essentially, the cursing of the fig tree was because it was professing something. The leaves were out, but there was no fruit. So in a way, the leaves were an indicator that there ought to have been fruit when there wasn't.
So really, I think we're missing something in translation here, is what you're saying. I think.
Well, I don't know if it's translation so much, or at least a cultural.
Well, the
context.
Idiom.
The idiom, certainly.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So, because it's in English, it's very problematic. In English, the Mark 11:23-24.
But he does say, you know, if you have anything against anyone, that your Father also may forgive you your trespasses. So. You know, we
take one verse and then you say, I'm going to build a theology around this one verse that just says this. You're taking it out of context, but other verses tell you that, you know, all scripture is.
Yeah,
it's not contradictory verses. So you can't take one verse and say it says this and throw out everything else.
Well, and that's what the biblical interpreters have always said, the analogy of scripture. You know, you interpret the less clear in light of the more clear. But the key phrase here is this mountain. And he's not talking about a literal mountain, but rather if I'm not mistaken, I think that's a rabbinic phrase denoting a difficult thing to understand and a difficult portion of Scripture to understand. And if we ask anything in his name with regard to our lack of clarity regarding what God's intentions are, to ask him, and he will answer our prayers. But remember, our prayers are not determinative of what God will do. You know.
Isn't it also possible
that he is sovereign? And then the other thing is that when we remember God is all-knowing, you know, our real desire is that God's will, because his will is always perfect, is what would be accomplished. And so the real nature of prayer is somehow having our wills comport with God's. Just like love one another as I have loved you, that we would be so connected to God that our actions, our desires would be in light of him. And I know that when people, you know, and there's a real good practical thing here, because oftentimes when people are hurting, we think the thing God would do is deliver them from that hurt. But it may not be what God would do, because he didn't do that with Yeshua, and he doesn't do that with any of us. So in a sense, there's a distinction between delivering someone from hurt and need and providing need, and enabling someone by delivering them from a need God wants them to experience for whatever reason it might be. And so delivering, you know, meeting a need may not always be the better thing to do.
We don't always know what the need is anyway.
Well, that's true too. So when we pray with people, like we have our prayer team, we pray with people, we don't demand of God things.
No.
We simply pray believing, trusting him, entrusting people to him, beseeching him, expressing what our desire is, but always with the caveat, not my will, but thine. And you know, Yeshua's praying in the garden becomes a good example. Because many people say, well, if you're not praying in faith, you don't need to say, if it be your will.
Right.
But Yeshua prays that way. Not my will, but your will. If it's your will, Yeshua was a person of complete faith. And so there are really two good lessons there. One is about that, you know. And the other is what God's will is, you know. If it's possible, you know, I'd like this to be taken from me, but not my will. So, but that's not a lack of faith. It's simply an expression of what our feeling might be. We could pray, Lord, I really would like to be healed of cancer. Please deliver me from this. But we ought not to think that if he doesn't, he didn't hear our prayers. There may be a purpose in this that we're not aware of. And God doesn't have, we have no demands on God. You know, I've mentioned that many times Sunday morning. He owes us nothing. And so he's not accountable to us. We're accountable to him. And so we may think this is a good thing. And it may be a good thing. But it's simply not what God wants for us.
Is it possible that this is also dispensational? In other words, that he's saying this to these guys? Whatsoever you guys ask.
That's always believe. Possible, too.
It's, you know, I think that's...
No. God doesn't have faith. He just is God. You know. Okay. So let's go on here so we can move forward. I'd like to try to finish this up if we can. So I said that we'd do greater works and he would answer our prayers. In verses 15 through 18, he promises to give us the Holy Spirit, another comforter. The word comforter. Oops, sorry. The word comforter is the word parakletos, which means one that comes alongside, an advocate. And notice that he shows a distinction. I will pray the Father and he will give you, look at verse 18, that he would abide with you and shall be in you. There is a change in how the Holy Spirit ministered previously to this, to Messiah's death, burial, resurrection, and how the Spirit of God would minister after it. So before, the Spirit is with us. And that's what he says. He abides with you. Verse 18. But now, in light of the death, burial, and resurrection of Messiah, he would be in them. So before he was with them, now he will indwell them. Prior to this point, the Spirit indwelt some believers. But now, after his death, burial, resurrection, he will indwell all believers. Prior to this point, the Spirit, when he did indwell some believers, it was never permanent. That's why David would write, "Take not your Holy Spirit from me," Psalm 51. Because prior to this moment, the Spirit of God can indwell and then leave. We see that also like with Saul, the Spirit of God leaves him. But after this moment, the Spirit of God permanently resides with us. So there's a change in how the Spirit of God is going to operate after the coming of Messiah. Before he was with them, now he will be in them. Before he indwelt some believers, but not all, now he will indwell all believers. Before, when he indwelt those some believers, it was temporary, now it will be permanent. In verses 21 and 22, he says that they will be loved by both he and the Father. He that loves me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him. So they will be loved by the Father as well as by the Son. In verse 22, he tells them, this is like the seventh promise he's made, is that Messiah will come back to them after his resurrection. In verse 23, I'm getting my things mixed up here. Verse 22, where he says, "I will manifest myself unto him." He will come back to them at his resurrection. In verse 26, he tells us that the Holy Spirit will teach them and also bring to their remembrance all that I said to you. That is why they're able to write the scripture in these quotes, because the Spirit of God would bring to their remembrance what things he taught them. Remember, John is writing around 95 AD. That's about 35 years after Messiah's death, burial, and resurrection. In verse 27, he says he will leave them with peace. And the peace indicates, the peace is possible because it indicates that God is in control. Now, if you look at paragraph 150, the 10th promise he's made is that we will have a new relationship with him. We will be in him. Not just with him, alongside of him, but he will be in us. For the disciples, he says, I will be in you. So you look at verse 2, every branch in me that bears fruit. Look at verse 4, abide in me and I in you. Look at verse 5, he that abides in me and I in him. Look at verse 6, if a man abides not in me. Look at verse 7, if you abide in me. Look at verse 10. He says, abide in my love. Verse 10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. If you keep my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Verse 12, I've spoken unto you that my joy may be in you. There's a new connection, a new relationship. And that new connection, a new relationship, is a reflection of our being his disciples. Look at verse 9, you will be my disciples. So there was a new relationship of being in Messiah. In verse 15, he tells them that they will be his friends. That's his 11th promise. In verse 16, he tells them they were chosen so as to do good works. Not because of their good works, but so that they will be able to perform good works. in verses 19 through 22. He says that they will be hated by the world. And they would be hated because, number one, he says, you are not of the world. Number two, it says that the world hates you because it hated me. And thus they are hated because they're not of the world. They are hated because they are identified with one that they've already hated. He says further, they will hate you because they do not know the Father. And they will hate you because you're going to live by a new standard. Which is contrary to the world. In verses 26 and 27, he makes a 14th promise that they would bear witness of Messiah. They will speak of him. Verse 26 and 27, he says, the Holy Spirit will bear witness of him. And then he says, and they will bear witness, the Spirit will bear witness of Messiah. And in verse 27, they will bear witness of Messiah. You also will bear witness. Then if you look at John chapter 16, looking at verse 1, he says, you will be excommunicated, put out of the synagogue. There will be particular conflict with Jewish leadership and the Jewish community. In verse 2, he says, some will be killed. In fact, of the 11 disciples, ten of them do die by means of execution. John is the only one that dies of natural death. Some will be killed, verse 2. If you go down to verse 9, he then promises that when the Spirit comes, he will convict the world of three things. They will be, first of all, convicted of their unbelief of Messiah, verse 10. They will also be convicted of the righteousness of Messiah, in verse 10. And they will also be convicted on the day of judgment for their failure to embrace Messiah when he came. In verse 13, we have a 19th promise. The Holy Spirit will reveal to them the things that are true. He will guide you into all truth. In verse 14, we're told the Holy Spirit will glorify the Son, and he will glorify the Son through his disciples. In verse 16, he tells them that the Messiah will leave for a little while, and that they will not see him. But then they will see him again a little while. Verse 17, a little while, and you will behold me not, again a little while, and you will see me. So they won't see him for a while, a couple of days, but then he's going to appear to them, and they'll see him for 40 days, and then we won't see him for quite a while until he comes again. In verse 31, he says they will scatter at his death. You shall be scattered. Behold, the hour comes, and you will scatter, every man to his own. You will leave me alone. He tells them, verse 33, they will suffer persecution. But in verse 33, they will have the final victory because he has overcome the world. So let's turn back to the beginning of paragraph 149, John chapter 14, and he gives them a series of admonitions, challenges, encouragement. He tells them in verse 1, not to be disturbed because he is leaving them. Not to be troubled and in anxiety because he's leaving them. He tells them in verse 6 to remember he is the way, the truth, and the life. He's the only way to God the Father. No man comes to the Father but by me. The third thing he admonishes them is to continue on believing in Messiah. Do not doubt what you have seen me do and heard me teach. The words that I say unto you, I speak not for myself, but the Father abides in me. He does his works. Those have been the two things that have characterized Messiah, his words and his works. Trust in what you have seen and what you have heard. In verse 14, he tells them to keep his commandments. Not so as to gain God's love or his favor, that is by grace. But because of his love and his favor, we are to demonstrate by obeying him. In verses 23 and 24, he tells them to love him. If a man loves me, he will keep my word. And in verse 28, he tells them that they should rejoice that he's going to the Father. Though right now they're saddened by this idea. But he says, you should rejoice in my going to the Father. That's what true love of neighbor is about. That you rejoice when they're doing good things. You mourn when they're mourning. Paragraph 50, if we go down to verse 1, he admonishes them to abide in Messiah, to keep on receiving nourishment from him. Yeah.
Like you said, you rejoice with those because it's good for him.
Yeah, it's good for him.
We
want him to be happy. Yeah. So verse 1, abide in Messiah. In verse 8 now he says, be fruit bearers. Seek to bear fruit. And that means to be involved in service. Can't bear fruit if you're not serving. Because remember, the greatest among you will be the servants of you all. How do you be great? By serving. And what is greatness characterized by? Bearing fruit. How do you bear fruit? By serving. Not just by being, but by serving. In verse 10, he admonishes them to abide in his love. In verses 13 and 14, he admonishes them to love one another, even as I have loved you. In verse 27, he admonishes them to bear witness of him. And in verses 23 to 24, he admonishes them to ask in his name, to pray in his name. Going down to chapter 16 now. If you ask anything the Father, he will give it you in my name. So ask in my name. And then in verse 33, he encourages them to be of good cheer, to rejoice. That leads us to paragraph 151. Let's see. I'm not sure what time it is. Maybe what time do we have?
It's 9:38.
Oh, let's stop there. Okay. Well, let's pray. And I really appreciate you guys. And thanks for being here. Father, we thank you for your word to us. We're grateful, Lord, for its truths. What wonderful promises you have given to us, and what encouragement regarding how we should act you've also instructed us with. May we truly love you by loving our neighbor as ourselves, even as you have loved us. And Father, may we rejoice in knowing that you have fulfilled all of these things you've promised, and one that is yet remains is for you to return. And so, Lord, you've done all of these things. How could we doubt that last promise as well? So in light of your promise to come again, may we find ourselves serving one another, loving one another. And in that way, we are watching rightly. So, Lord, grant us a safe trip home. I pray the things we've discussed today are nourishment for our souls, and will be used to reflect your workings in our hearts. For we pray in Yeshua's name. Amen.
Amen.
All right, so let's remember, jot it down. We pick up at 151, which is Messiah's intercessory prayer.